Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to take a look inside Your Word and to be led by the Holy Spirit for a full understanding of what You would seek us to gather from this study. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There was a point that I was trying to make on Sunday, and time caught us. I was running about 5 minutes overtime, and people were cutting their eyes toward the door. And so concentration was gone. So what do? You just say, well, we'll start here Tuesday. But the punishment for that is we have to do a little review. And the review is designed to show you the point I was trying to make so that when we reach the conclusion, you may possibly, at least conceivably, say, oh, yeah, I get it. And then, of course, I can understand if you don't. But let's see what happens. Let's go back to where we began the second session on Sunday. For those of you with the notes, it's page 2145. And we want to resume our review, start our review at point six, number two. I get so outdone with these automatic numbering systems in my computer. And I go back and try and catch them, but every now and then I miss one. So on my notes, I'm calling it number seven, and we go from there. And here's what we need to remember. For believers, soul unity involves a spiritual dimension that cannot be achieved by unbelievers, and it is an impossibility when one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. Now, the believer is grace-oriented. The unbeliever is works-oriented. It's possible for a believer to be legalistic, that is true, but the unbeliever can be nothing else. They would be works-oriented. The believer is doctrinally oriented where the unbeliever is oriented by human viewpoint. The believer sustains the relationship based on unconditional love, whereas the unbeliever would have to do so with personal love. The believer will make decisions based on principles of integrity, while the unbeliever will do so for his own expediency. The incompatibility of such a union can be illustrated from Jude's analysis of false teachers in Jude verses 17 through 19. A quick review. We spent some time on these three verses Sunday, but we'll just move through it rather quickly. Verse 17, fellow believers, remember the words which were spoken beforehand under the authority of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know from other references in the New Testament that come very close to the structure of this passage that the apostles he's referring to are Paul and Peter. You can note this in 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1 and 4:3, 2 Peter 2:1 and 3 verses 2 through 3. And then we have the quote, there will be mockers. Now these mockers have to do with those who derisively take to task those with whom they disagree. And today that would be progressives making fun of traditionalist Christians. A lot of this is done today. It is primarily done through humor. Comedians take a big kick out of this. It also is done by those who are in frontal opposition to Christianity, the progressive organizations that criticize those who believe the Bible is true, understand it from a literal perspective, and this is considered to be too fundamental for these types. And so they make fun of it very derisively. There will be mockers in time of historical downtrends who walk from place to place, from one place to another, motivated by their own lust patterns, facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, that is an expanded translation based on exegesis we've done before, but the concept of historical downtrends, those who walk from place one place to another, The word walk is periuamai, or rather paruamai, and it means to walk according to a lifestyle. And when you examine the concept and the context, it is a facilitated behavior pattern. And we've identified that as wheel tracks of wickedness based on the phraseology of Solomon in Proverbs. And they go from place to place, and in doing so, they're motivated by their own lust patterns. Lust patterns is epithumia. It always makes reference to the inordinate desires of the lust patterns, the agens provocateurs, and so on. And then the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness is asabia. And this means someone whose approach to life is involved in wickedness, and they are irreverent to things righteous. So that's the concept there, and these are the mockers and are the false teachers that Jude references. And then he, in verse 19, concludes by writing, these are the ones causing divisions. And then he uses the word soulish, it's translated that way, and that they do not have the Holy Spirit. So therefore, someone who is soulish does not have the Holy Spirit, and is obviously an unbeliever. And the Greek word here is psukikos. So the psukikos man is soulish. And what is meant by that is that we're all born with a body. That's biological life. And that, let's do it this way, your mother dependent inside the womb. And there is a fetus here. And that is biological life. And when biological life exits the womb, if God selects, then He creates a soul. And that soul is imputed to the biological life. And that creates human life. Now, this individual has a soul and he has a body. He has human life, but he is spiritually dead and thus in need of a Savior. And so this individual is classified as psukikos, a soulish man. In other words, he has a soul, but he does not have a human spirit. The human spirit is imputed at the moment of salvation. And the Holy Spirit imputes to your human spirit your eternal life. And so that's the concept here. So the word soulish translates the Greek psukikos, the part of the immaterial life that is natural to all mankind. But the unbeliever is minus the spiritual component possessed by the believer, which is the human spirit. And thus the psukikos man, this is a word that describes the unbeliever. Now, many of these types populate churches and assume themselves to be Christians, but they operate strictly from a human viewpoint conception of what the Bible teaches. And they are referred to by the same word in Paul's passage that documents the system by which the believer is empowered to grow in grace. There is a system, we've studied it in a great bit of detail, in the 1 Corinthians 2 passage. It begins around verse 4 and runs through 14. And it is from that passage that we may conclude that only the believer filled with the Holy Spirit is capable of understanding the Word of God. And without the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, you can't understand the Bible from a divine viewpoint. You can get it academically and then draw your own conclusions for what it means and its application. But the Holy Spirit must teach you. He must teach infinite information. And therefore, that requires that you have a supernatural teacher. So the Holy Spirit teaches, you acquire the information academically from His instruction, and then you must vote on it. And that is a volitional decision to believe it. And when you believe it, the Holy Spirit takes it and puts it into your cardia. It is epinosis, a knowledge that goes beyond academic understanding. That's the prefix epi. And once you have that, then you have knowledge of divine truth that you may call upon under the ministry of the Spirit for application. And this passage, 1 Corinthians 2, takes up that subject. And the final verse concludes it all and then drives home our point. Verse 14, but a natural man, and there's psukikos, but a natural man or an unbeliever does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, what is it that the unbeliever could receive from the Holy Spirit? There's only one doctrine that the Holy Spirit reveals to an unbeliever, and that is the gospel of salvation. And when they hear that, the gospel is presented by someone, it's accurately presented in their vocabulary, and their sentence structure. But after they've presented it, the Holy Spirit makes it real to this unbeliever. They understand it, and that is the concept of common grace. In other words, they have academic understanding of the gospel. Now, they get to vote on that. And when they vote, Paul says here, the Sukkikos man will vote no, I don't believe that. And they remain in unbelief. It's foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, if you then were to take that Sukkikos man and put him in a Bible class, he cannot understand the teaching of the Word of God. It is impossible for him to comprehend it, for he does not have the human spirit. He does not have the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, all he can garner is academic understanding. And with that, he will have to decide from human viewpoint what it means. And if he were to apply it, it would come from a human viewpoint analysis. So the Sukkikos man simply is incapable of understanding the Word of God. Now, you marry someone like this. Jude, Paul, and Peter's warnings about false teachers' inability to understand the Word of God can be applied to the unbeliever's inability to have harmonious rapport with a believer in marriage. Why? Because true harmonious rapport, esprit de corps, exoterike harmonia in marriage between the soul of a man and a woman can only be accomplished between believers. And if you have one as an unbeliever, then it is impossible for this harmonious rapport to develop. Now, such harmony is spiritually acquired. Now, let's resume at point 28. The apostle's warning about false teachers causing divisions in the local church applies to unbelievers coming into a marriage with a believer and causing discord in that household. It is the very same result. Unbelievers come into a congregation with their human viewpoint ideas, their ideologies, their approach toward application. And then they are mixed in with the believers there who are literally and legitimately growing in grace under the ministry of the Spirit. And this can cause divisions, as you've seen in our passages here. Let me go back to Jude 19. These are the ones causing divisions, the Sukkikos man not having the Holy Spirit. And so when you bring an unbeliever into a marriage, the exact same thing happens. It causes divisions. Now, 29, the reason is that it is a mixed marriage. Oxen cannot be harmoniously united with donkeys, and we've seen that to be true literally and figuratively. The ox will make decisions based on principles of integrity, while the donkey will make decisions based on expediency. What's best for me? I want what I want, and I want it now. I don't want you to do it that way. I want you to do it this way. And the this way is human viewpoint. And so it creates divisions and problems and sometimes Donnybrooks in marriage. 30. The ox will look to God as the source of all provisions and happiness, while the donkey will look to himself, to others, to government, as the source of all provisions and happiness. Freedom, no one is free if they're dependent on someone else other than God. If you place your dependence, your survival, your wherewithal on someone else other than God, then you've enslaved yourself to that person or persons. You're dependent upon them. God will provide. That's Matthew 6. And you see in there the concept of logistical grace support to the believer. Those who seek righteousness first will have all of these necessities, the Lord said. How does that work? Well, I don't know. I just know it does. I mean, it's not my job to figure out, how did he do that? And I'm happy you did that. I'm happy he did it. And then let's just not worry about how he did it. And I've been in a condition where back to the wall, absolutely all options had been removed. Hopeless situation, helpless to do anything about it. And somehow the Lord provides everything that's necessary for survival. I'm not complaining about that. I'm just telling you I've been there and I know grace works. And the way grace is demonstrated as being powerful beyond all of the exigencies that life can present is that when the Lord permits you to get to a condition such as that so that He can then demonstrate that His grace is all-powerful. And once the smoke clears and you find that you've survived the incident, whatever it may have been, then you see grace in action. And then you see, you've got it in your mind then, there's absolutely nothing the world can present that God can't take care of. And you can go with that the rest of your life. And you may have, as I did, several opportunities to see that work. But once you see it, you'll never forget it. And if you haven't been there, I hope you don't have to go there, that you will accept all this information as it is presented from Scripture and buy it from mere faith rather than having to do it experientially. But it works both ways. Now, the ox will look to God as the source of all provisions and happiness, while the donkey will look to himself, others, or government as the source of all provisions and happiness. 31. During crises, the ox will stand fast, dependent through faith on the grace of God. The unbeliever donkey will panic and seek to blame others, assume guilt, or accuse God. Ever been there? I guess we all have. We've all projected at times our failures on others. You see it on the playground all the time. Who smacked Johnny in the mouth? He did. Well, it was you all along. You're trying to cast blame on others. That's projection. And then when we grow up, we're far more sophisticated. Then the other area is assume guilt. Some people want to assume guilt for everything. They have a guilt complex. Anything goes wrong, it was all because of me. It's all what I did back in 1953. And they just carry that guilt around with them everywhere they go. Like, God's never going to forgive me for that. That was too powerful for Christ to deal with on the cross. That one was left off. And I have to deal with it. That's my burden to bear. And then there's a to accuse God concept. That's just raw blasphemy. Now, 32. Thus, there can be no meaningful rapport in marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. It can't exist. Now, I was quizzed after Bible class on Sunday. And oftentimes you say things without going through all of these explanations. You have to keep repeating, keep repeating, keep repeating. So nobody reads something into what you've said. When you've said the stuff that needs to go around the sentence in Bible classes previously, so you sort of lean on that. I've already said that. But quite often, you need to say it all again. Now, let's go back to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, just for a moment. I don't have my Bible with me, but here's the gist of it. It says there that there are two areas in life where the unbeliever can have happiness. And that's in your job and in your marriage. Now, what kind of happiness is this? We're talking unbelievers here. The unbeliever can have happiness in his job and in his marriage. And that's about it, because nothing else is mentioned. And so, what is being said here, what kind of happiness is being referenced? And the happiness is what we can classify as neutral happiness. There is a plus H, that's sharing the happiness of God and can only be enjoyed by the believer. And that the believer who has advanced to spiritual maturity. That's the tenth problem. That's the ninth problem-solving device. And then you have neutral happiness. This can be enjoyed by unbelievers who have establishment viewpoint and therefore take that establishment viewpoint to the maximum. And it maxes out for them this neutral happiness with their job and with their marriage. And then there's negative H. That's for the unbeliever who is involved in unbeliever reversionism. It can be the believer who is involved in believer reversionism. And they're in a downward spiral that we'll note in our study very soon. And this downward spiral of reversionism is a negative H. In other words, they're miserable all the time. They're never happy. They're complaining. They're whining. Nothing's ever going right for me. Everybody hates me. Wang. That's the whole process right there. And that they're always trying to figure out how to get out of a bind. And it never crosses their mind quite often that maybe I thought my way into this. And there is such a thing of the concept of providential preventive suffering. But that's for a positive believer. You get down here in negative H and you're in reversionism. Everything that comes your way is designed to kick your sorry bottom back onto the trail of righteousness. And when you get it, when you get the fact that you've been out of the sink, out of sync with the plan of God, then these things are designed to get you back into wheel tracks of righteousness. And wheel tracks of righteousness, these are the straight paths that the Scripture teaches that says there are rules and regulations, there are principles and doctrines that are communicated in the Word of God. Line up with these and march forward toward the objective. Wheel tracks of righteousness. And that's when you peel off, then you're going to have the goads. We've studied the goads to kick you back over here. You punch that ox, he'll move over with a goad. Why will he move over? He'll like to be hit in the flank like that. So he moves over. The pain is too much for him. He'd just rather move over than suffer the pain. And this is what the discipline is here. To goad you back. Stick you in that right flank if you veer off over here. So that's the idea behind this, that there is happiness for the unbeliever, but it's not the plus H that can be enjoyed by the believer who's advanced in the plan of God. So the unbeliever is dichotomous and is spiritually brain dead. He is separated from God, and he is the enemy of the cross of Christ. Now, who wants to marry that? That's marrying a bunch of problems right there. You married an enemy of the cross. And by the way, he's spiritually brain dead. You don't want to marry someone who's spiritually brain dead. I mean, spiritually, he's flatlined. 33. This is why it is impossible for a believer and unbeliever to attain the status of rapport in marriage. It's impossible. Even believers will have a tough time of it if they are not spiritually advanced, or if one is more mature spiritually than the other. That's not an especially unbearable or unfixable problem, but it does get to be a sticky wicket if the one more spiritually advanced is the woman, because the man is the spiritual head of that household. And if he's flawed in his doctrinal analysis and rationales, then that eventually is going to create problems for the wife, because he's going to make some poor decisions. And she has to orient to those. And we have to go back to the orientation, let's call it, to married life that the Lord gave our original parents in Eden. And when he told the man that he was going to have to be the head of this operation, he was going to have to sweat in order to get up those logistics. And if he would sweat, the logistics would be provided. And he told the woman she would bear children, and that one of the things she was going to do along the way is she was going to lust to usurp the authority of the man. And that would be an ongoing situation for the woman. And so women, therefore, are really involved in anarchy and in their souls. I mean, in the gene pool and all of these things involved with the sin nature. And the sin nature's agent provocateurs in the woman are always trying to challenge authority. And some of you ladies may be wrinkling your brows, at least mentally now. And I cast you back to Genesis 3:16, where we've studied this in detail, and it says it clear as bells right there. You will lust to usurp the authority of your husband. And, of course, doctrine overrides that and makes the woman submissive to the husband's leadership authority. And it doesn't mean that he's supposed to treat her as if she were a new recruit at Marine Basic Camp. That's not what that means. It means that he is to be the leader, and the leadership comes from principles of the Word of God, and she follows that. Now, the problem is if his inventory of biblical principles is low while hers is high, that creates a problem. And, of course, that can be worked out over time if the woman is calm and patient with that. Paul even addresses the subject that the believing woman should stay married to the unbeliever husband. What would happen if two unbelievers get married and then the woman is evangelized and is saved post-matrimony? What should she do? Should she leave her husband? Paul says, no, you're to stay and witness to him by submitting to his authority. And over time, he will recognize this, and that will be a way by which he is evangelized. And so Paul addresses that issue. So when you teach right man and right woman, everyone wants to come up with some scenario where it doesn't work. Well, I'm telling you that most marriages don't work today on the human viewpoint approach, so you may as well give this a shot. And I believe that over the course of our study on marriage, which is centered around the Song of Solomon, do not forget that, we're going to start Act 3 one of these days. But what we're going to see when we get to Act 3 is you're going to have a believer up against a believer. One is in the advanced stages of spiritual growth while the other is in reversionism. And the one in reversionism has the authority. He is the king of Israel, where she is simply a subject. And she has to deal with that. And he's firing pickup lines, and he in essence is a paramour. He is a paramour seeking to lure this woman into his harem. And so she is a doctrinal damsel under assault by a paramour. And how she deals with that is important. And to understand the personality of Solomon as he begins his really rapid fire pickup lines at her is important to do. And that's why we're in this particular rabbit trail, as many call it. Well, it's impossible for the believer and an unbeliever to attain the status of rapport in marriage. Even believers will have a tough time of it if they have one that is spiritually advanced and the other not. Now let's note some principles on the corporate marriage of believers. First of all, the divine institution of marriage is a relationship between two people, one man and one woman. You have to always start today in the 21st century by making that clear. Point two. No category of human relationship among believers, especially marriage, can achieve harmonious rapport if the ones involved do not, first of all, have a proper relationship with God. It's true in churches. Can't have a proper relationship with others in the church if all in it don't have a proper relationship with God. Well, how naive is that? I mean, the bigger it gets, the more naivete comes into the church. And therefore, there are opportunities for conflict. How'd I do? Opportunities for conflict. And so those with doctrine have to learn patience with these people. And I'm not implying, I don't have a clipboard committee. I stay home. I've got all I can do there. And so I don't know who the people are who are naive and those who are on the spiritual mountain looking down on the rest of them. I have no idea who these people are. But I do know that in a church, you have this. You have people who come in who desire to know the Word of God, but there's naivete. There's a small inventory of ideas at the moment. And they may be positive, and if left alone, they will grow in grace and catch the rest of you. And in the interim, you have to be patient with them. And sometimes, though, they wear on your nerves. But you have to get past that because you're a sophisticated Christian now that you've made the spiritual advance. And you have to understand and be patient and be a good witness by not taking them to task. So when you have believers who are not necessarily on the same level in their relationship with God. And what establishes that? First of all, rebound clears the decks with the filling of the Spirit. But the relationship grows by virtue of your spiritual inculcation, understanding who God is. You can't love God until you find out He loves you. He loved us first. And that has to be learned from Bible study. And so your relationship with God increases that spiritual growth. And there are other people whose spiritual growth is simply not on that upward track necessarily at the moment. Now, therefore, that introduces the concept of believers coming into some kind of organization and not getting along necessarily. Now, when that is really amplified is when it is the marriage. That's the point. Consequently, no marriage can attain the rarefied atmosphere of marital bliss intended by God if both the man and the woman do not have a right relationship with Him. It's just like unbelievers being married and in this negative H category, reversionism. Four, marriage is a problem manufacturing machine. Each person enters the union with his or her own set of issues. If you've got issues as a single person, and then you marry another individual, they have their issues as well, their problems. When you marry the person, you marry the problems. They're yours now. And yours are hers in the case of the man being mentioned first here. So after the ceremony, each one inherits and possesses all of the problems of the other. You would not want a man to say to his wife who has some particular kind of problem, "Well, that's not my problem. You're going to have to deal with that. I'll have nothing to do with that." Wrong. You married the problem, whatever it is. And you're the spiritual leader. You have to lead her in a way that can be resolved in some fashion. And what if the wife marries the husband? He's got some issue. Not my problem. Well, her contribution is to be supportive of him as he deals with it, rather than critical. Further, all problems which emerge following the marriage must be faced by both parties. 7. If a circumstance occurs that presents a number of problems, the believer may be able to handle it through biblical problem-solving devices without a second thought. Marriage will present these. One is children. It's interesting how many people think that women have actually thought if they could have a child that it would solidify the marriage. And I want to tell you that what you've invited into your home is a terrorist. They come in here tabula rasa. They know nothing. And they can be negative volition to everything you hold dear. Establishment truth. They reject that. They reject the Word of God. Reject you. Reject America. Reject God. The flag. Apple pie. All of it. Why? They're free to reject it. So that's not necessarily conducive to a happy marriage. So you have to have doctrine to overcome that. And when there's a cluster of these things, then one would be willing to handle these things through biblical problem-solving devices. But a non-Christian spouse would experience reactor factors to these things. And it could include such things as fear, worry, panic, human viewpoint, evil, confusion, instability, and trauma, and others. That's the reactive factor. Some people's problem-solving device is to react. And one of the worst reactions is fear or anger. See, anger is involved in these kinds of things. I should have stuck that in there. You're either afraid of something or you're mad at something. Or both. When this happens to the husband, who is the spiritual head of the household, then the woman's spiritual solutions are neutralized. What if she's got the biblical problem-solving devices and the husband has freaked out? The woman's solutions are neutralized. He's going to lead the charge as far as how these things are resolved. The relationship between her and her God is therefore endangered. So 10, it is extremely difficult for a Christian woman to evangelize a non-Christian husband. I didn't say that it couldn't be done or shouldn't be done. I'm telling you that it is difficult. Now I'll tell you why. First of all, and by the way, I've known many women along the way in my 30-some-odd years of being involved in the ministry that had unbeliever husbands. And they were doing believer women who were growing spiritually and were willing to submit to their husband's authority. They did everything Paul recommended. And on some rare occasions it worked, and for most of them, they just fighting a losing battle. And the way they endured it was with doctrine. In other words, I said I do to this character, and I've got to gut it out till death do us part. And it's my job to fulfill the obligations I have as a wife in the hopes that someday he might be saved. That's the challenge. But it is very difficult to do. And here's why. First of all, her relationship with God is flawed due to the fact she ignored his mandate to not become unequally bound to a donkey. There's your first problem right there. Do not marry a donkey. And if you know as a believer you're marrying a donkey, then you ought to also know that you're marrying trouble. Also, I have to insert the idea that you can be married as unbelievers and then be saved. And then your obligation is to seek to save the person in a manner that I just suggested through illustration. But you've got a donkey on your hands and you knew it when you married him because you were one. Now, 11. The unbeliever husband is going to rationalize that if salvation was not a big deal before they were married, it isn't one now that they are. Think through that. You're making a big deal out of the gospel of Jesus Christ and going to church and Bible study. You never brought that up while we were in our courtship. Why is the big deal now? What's that about? I don't want to do these things. That's the last thing he wants to hear. He wants to howl. He wants to carouse. He wants to go do what he wants to do. Play this. Go there with his buddies, as he's always done. And you want to see the image of the unbeliever is that when the wife says you got to go to church and you got to get in Bible study, that everything that he's ever enjoyed in life is suddenly over. I can never laugh again. It's over for me. And he said, I'm not doing that. When the principle that has to be gotten across is you give up nothing. You keep doing whatever you want to do. The issue is just live your life, but you have to come to the point to where you let God give you something and let him give you eternal life. And then he will give you the power of the Word of God that you can use in your soul whenever you decide you want to. And if you may not decide until 6 years from now to use one of them, but today's the day to get started, just giving it a listen. You don't give up anything to come to Christ. You take on something. You take on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You take on eternal life. You take on a resurrection body guaranteed for an eternal future. You take on divine operating assets that enable you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You take on the characteristics of a new spiritual species. You take on citizenship in a heavenly community. All of these things you take on freely, and you have to give up nothing. Now, this really whacks out the legalist. Oh, yes, you do. You have to give up demon rum. You have to give up them cigarettes. You have to give up the cocaine you've been sniffing. You have to give up this, that, and other thing. No, you don't. If you're to give anything up, it will be the Word of God instructing you to do so, and you will decide to do it in the privacy of your own soul because you believe it is the thing to do. And nobody else is going to talk you into it. And if they do, they've intimidated, harassed, or manipulated you into doing it, and as soon as they're out of sight, you'll be back doing it again. The Word of God has to be the power that changes the souls of men. And that's the approach the believer must take toward an unbeliever spouse. Now, 12, to continue the idea, this unbeliever husband was never given a reason before marriage to give the gospel serious consideration because it was either never discussed or never emphasized. So it was no big deal when we were dating, darling. What's the deal now? Why are you throwing this thing on me? Why make an issue out of something after marriage that was not considered important before? And my whole thrust here in the salt of the paramours is to alert young doctrinal damsels, you've got to clear this deck before you even consider moving to the compatibility stage of the courtship area. Don't go there. Too many people get married in what they think is compatibility. And they're not compatible soulishly. They may be compatible with regard to their taste in music or the kind of cuisine they like or the places they like to go. They have their favorite colors, blue, all of these ridiculous things. But when it comes down to the compatibility of the soul, they're not there. One of them isn't because he's an unbeliever or she is. Under freedom of volition, there is no guarantee that any unbeliever will ever believe in Christ for salvation. Every person has a right to say no. And that may be who you marry, is some individual who will never say yes. He is reprobate because of his own free will. Not because it was deemed so by God in eternity past, but because He is one who says consistently no to the gospel. He's just not going to buy it. And you've married a donkey who will always be a donkey and be a bigger donkey as the years go by. To marry an unbeliever under the delusion that once married he can be more easily led to the Lord is an unrealistic expectation. And when you marry in the compatibility stage, oftentimes you still have the tendency to put a lot of emphasis on attraction. And the compatibility is thought to be in the attraction, which is physical. And when these things fade, then there's a problem, and you therefore have gone into unrealistic expectations. He can't be Adonis forever. And she can't be, oh, Michelle Pfeiffer forever. They just can't. And so when these things begin to fade, then you've got unrealistic expectations in your face. I never thought of that. And therefore, if there's soul harmony, none of these physical things matter. So to marry an unbeliever under the delusion that once married, he can be more easily led to the Lord is an unrealistic expectation in the light of the principle that he has a right to say no. Has a right to. Can't intimidate, can't cajole, can't manipulate, can't put pressure, can't threaten, can't even bring down the wrath of God as a consequence. None of these things are any good to evangelize someone. Evangelism's good news. If up to the point of marriage, the Holy Spirit has not been able to lead him to an effectual understanding of the gospel, then it is arrogant to assume that it would be so easily accomplished after marriage. What trick is the Holy Spirit going to use just because you've said I do's? That must be handled before the I do's. It is the Holy Spirit that saves a person, but His power is neutralized by human volition, which is free to say no to the gospel. The Holy Spirit saves the souls of men, but man must use his free will to agree to the presentation of the gospel. And that presentation clearly delineates what is required. Do you believe? Believe is a transitive verb and must have an object. And the object the Bible clearly reveals that is efficacious for salvation is Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and His subsequent resurrection from the dead. Do you believe it? And he has a right to say no. So 17. In recognition of this principle, God in His wisdom has ordered the believer in Jesus Christ to never marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16 and 17 as well. Now principle, point 18. People are no better in marriage than they are as people. People do not improve overnight just because they're married. They don't change overnight and take on different characteristics simply because they told some preacher, I do. Not going to be nicer or kinder or gentler. He's just going to be who he is. He's got an inventory of ideas that have been guiding him along his pathways for lo these many years, and because he married you doesn't mean that tomorrow he changes. He will not. Now, he may be nice for a week or two, but you know what that's about. And after the week or two's gone, then he's back to being him. Same with a woman. People are never the same after marriage. They either become better or they become worse. They can become better because of the influence, the positive influence of the other. And that's the job of both to accomplish with each other. Or they can become worse because of the negative influence of the other. There's always the danger that the believer will compromise. And usually it is the unbeliever that drags the believer down. It is the angelic conflict and the war is being fought on Lucifer's territory. If a believer marries an unbeliever, the odds are overwhelming in favor of the former compromising biblical standards rather than the latter subscribing to them. The latter has no motivation to do that. Never has, and it was never made an issue beforehand. Now it is. Why should he suddenly garner a big interest in the Word of God and salvation and church and so on? Why? What reasons have been given? Suddenly he's married and now it's a big deal. Neither man nor woman invented marriage. God did. He also invented the rules under which it works. If the rules are not followed, the marriage will fail. And the rules are clearly delineated in Scripture. And they're not rules that people like to go by today in the very progressive 21st century America. Now, there's also the other side of the coin. If you were a Muslim and you lived in some Muslim country where the laws of the West are not the law of the land, then you'd have to dress yourself up in a outfit that only your eyeballs were visible. And if any guy should lay his eyes on anything but your eyeballs, then there's hell to pay. And some revelations of some flesh, like an ankle or a wrist, is enough to get limbs chopped off. I would say that the ladies don't have a whole lot of freedom in that religion. In fact, they are slaves. In many ways, they're slaves. Their soul has been locked down into slavery. Their bodies are enslaved and even encapsulated from view. So, just think of this. Is there an attraction stage in Islam? How can there be? I mean, do you fall in love with their eyes? I'm attracted to your eyes. And then, of course, they unwrap after the "I do's" are said. I guess there's an unwrapping at some point. And they unwrap and you think, oh my God, I had no idea. Then you get married in the attraction stage, you see there can be a big problem. So, the emotionalism which occurs in the attraction stage, if not governed by biblical standards, will blind a woman's eyes to the rules. For too many, it is easier to get married rather than to learn the rules, much less obey the rules. What are the rules? Well, we've been through the rules. No need to repeat those. I'll just be brief. You marry your authority in the household. That authority is designed to lead under the guidance of biblical principles, to make decisions based on divine viewpoint, to resolve problems on biblical problem-solving devices. That's what the kind of leadership that the Christian marriage possesses for the man. And the wife is to submit to those decisions. That's why it's important for him to be the spiritual leader of the household and to be the one who is the most spiritually advanced of the two. And so that he can counsel, so that he can give advice and say, here's why we need to do it this way. And now I know that this goes against tradition that we might have in the family here, but this is the biblical way to do it. And you may get flack from Uncle Fred, Aunt Maureen, your mom and your daddy, but this is the biblical thing to do. And that's the way we need to go. We can't do that way. My daddy is going to have a fit. You have been separated from your daddy. Daddy don't enter into this anymore. It's this household and I'm the head of it, and we're going to do it on biblical principles at this house. And we start today. So that's an idea. The rules are that the guy has the authority, but he also has accountability. And accountability is tied to his application of the Word of God in running that household. He takes the discipline if he fouls it up. She doesn't. And if she intrudes and she says, I am not going to have it that way, we're doing it this way, and he is incapable of convincing her otherwise because she is hell-bent and determined to have it her way. And then she goes ahead and charges through and does it her way. It's his fault. He's the one that takes the discipline. Couldn't control her. She went completely out of her mind and went against the mandates of Scripture as instructed by her husband. Whose fault is this? It's His. Now, she gets her discipline because it's going to come down on him too. It is an awesome thing to be a husband. You have to take the Lord's discipline when your wife makes decisions that are in opposition to His leadership. Get out of the way and you will be protected. The reason the woman was tempted before Adam is that if Adam had been tempted first and he had sinned and he had ordered his wife to eat the forbidden fruit, she would have been under mandate to do so and would not have been held guilty. She, on the other hand, ate first, violated the mandate of the forbidden fruit, tempted her husband to do so, and he made the decision to follow her in suit. Where did the discipline come down on? Adam, not her. It was Adam. It is from him we get the original sin imputed. So once the ladies understand this and understand if they'll get out of the way, the Lord protects them and He disciplines, guides, or whatever's necessary for the husband, and eventually he gets it and will wind up doing a good job. But he can't do a good job if his wife is constantly in the way. If he makes a wrong decision, what's the big deal with that? Who's perfect? He'll learn from it, but get out of the way so he can. And so after he screws up about 10 times in a row, he'll slap his forehead and say, you know, I've really screwed this up. And she'll just very quietly go back in the corner and not say a thing, but under her breath say, thank you, Jesus. He understands he screwed it up. Now we can go forward from here. God has made available a phenomenal life for every young lady who is a believer. His perfect plan does not include a lifetime with an enemy of the cross of Christ. He has far better things in mind. God's perfect plan does not include a lifetime with an enemy of the cross of Christ. He has far better things in mind. But because of starry-eyed sentimentalism, young doctrinal damsels buck the system and get married for all the wrong reasons. And here are a few which are well documented by too many of today's marriages. Let's note them. Number one, an unhappy home life. I don't like my parents. I don't like living where I'm living. I don't like the house. I don't like the rules of the house. There's nothing about this I like. I want out. And if she can talk some guy into marrying her, she can be extracted from an unhappy home. And that's her ticket to happiness as far as she's concerned. And all you do is take your problems to another address. Here's a good one, very popular today. Wave of libido. Here's a principle. If you have to use a condom, you are not compatible. If you have to use a condom, you're not compatible. See, married people don't have to use a condom. They elect not to, if they use them at all. Unmarried people are the ones that are always concerned about having one on their person, either in their wallet or in their purse. I find that to be absolutely ludicrous, that a woman would carry condoms around in her purse in case somebody hits on her and he's not prepared, she will be. That is a well-stocked whore right there. And they get married in a wave of libido with some stud muffin that they shacked up with and thought that he was the love of their life. Thirdly is peer pressure. In other words, Maureen and Alice have gotten married and now here it is, I'm 23, I have to get married too. And so the first guy that pays her any attention, she begins to smooth him for marriage. And they get married because she doesn't want to be left behind. Number four is emotionalism. That covers a broad variety of emotions, but it is associated with the attraction stage where you get involved not only in libido, that's there too, but there are also other emotions that come into view there as well. The emotionalism of just being in love with love and in love with the idea of getting married. And the illusion of all of the frills that will be there in the church, all of the candles glowing and the people parading down the aisle and the birds flying away at the end. It's just, that's the emotionalism that drives people to be married. And then five is a frantic search for happiness. This old boy might have some assets that she thinks will give her great happiness. She doesn't have them now. If she marries him, she will. And so she marries because she believes it will be a producer of happiness for her. Six is unrealistic expectations. He may be one of these really buffed up six-pack sporting shirtless Days of Our Lives type stud muffins. And he just absolutely is considered by her to be he is the guy. And she just swoons over this man. And she thinks he's going to look like that forever, but it's all attraction stage. And unrealistic expectations takes her into a marriage based on personal love, which can't sustain the deal for a lifetime. And then number seven, I just threw this in. Some people get married for easy money. These are gold diggers. These are people looking for a sugar daddy. And they often find them. And it's all about the money and all about the stuff. So, 23. Emotionalism is one of the worst of this lot and is often a bane to young ladies who become enraptured in the attraction stage, the most dangerous of all. That's why fathers need to be attuned to the fact that when their daughters start dating, they start at the attraction stage. And that's the most dangerous of all. Emotions, however, are irrational. They have no doctrinal content, no ability to reason, no ability to apply doctrine or to execute common sense. Emotions, when they rule the soul, the person that is under its sway, they simply cannot think rationally. They're all bound up in emotions, and the emotions produce fantasies and imagination that are out of control. You will remember that fantasies and imagination are very important to the Shulamite. It is a problem-solving device for her while she's separated from the shepherd. But they are very useful to someone who has doctrine, not guided by emotions, but assisted by emotions. And these emotions can produce great fantasies and illusions in the mind for the moment in order to comfort the woman when her right man is absent. It's been a very good problem-solving device for her. She is in the presence of Solomon. The shepherd is absent, but she can imagine being with him, and that imagination enables her to deal with being in the presence of a very aggressive paramour who happens to be the king of Israel. We will resume here on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to study the Word and to note these principles extracted from it. It is our prayer that they will serve as both a motivation and an encouragement, especially to those who are contemplating marriage, and it might be an asset to those who are already married, principles that will help establish that soulish rapport that is so important to the testimony of the corporate marriage. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.